Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 through 43. We're reading about other priestly garments. This is, again, a part of God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt and then saying, here's how I am to be your God and you are to be my people. Here's how I will live with you and how you will be able to live with me. Before we read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this day that you have made. And God, we thank you for your word which you've given to us. Lord, this morning we ask you would help us as we hear your word read and proclaimed. And help us to have ears to hear and minds to think and understand, and hearts that are ready to receive your word into our lives. That we continue to change us by your word and by your spirit more and more into the people that you have made us to be in relationship with you through Jesus. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 28, starting in verse 31, says, make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out so that he will not die. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Weave the tunic of fine linen, and make the turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and caps for Aaron's sons, to give them dignity and honor. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. Turning then to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Continuing on in the ministry of Jesus, it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at his feet, at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. Before we get to our sermon text this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, I'd just like to tell you that when I was in high school, I had a dumb coach. Here's the thing. What he would have us do, we'd have this time where we're supposed to be his football coach, and we're supposed to go in to the weight room. And so you go into the weight room, and you're like, okay, first of all, there's nothing in here that has anything to do with football. There's not even a football in the weight room, but okay, he wants us to lift these things. That's fine. We'll lift them. We'll help him out. And then we lift the things, and at the end of the day, all the things we lifted are in the same place as we started, so we didn't actually accomplish anything. And then the next day, we're like so sore. And it's like, what are we even doing? This is the dumbest thing ever. Our bodies hurt. We didn't do anything. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. You see, I'm kidding. But you could understand that perspective, right? If you didn't actually know what he was about, if you didn't know how muscles are built, and you didn't understand what you would need those muscles for in the sport, you could say, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. And if that were the case, if you really didn't think he knew what he was doing, and you really thought, I'm doing all this stuff, and it's not making a difference, I'm getting worn out for no good reason, what would you do? Probably quit. Right? Right? Now, what makes a huge difference, though, is when you realize that the things that you're doing and you're putting, you'd be amazed at the amount of effort people are willing to put into something when they know that it's for a good purpose, that it's for a reason. This is actually for something. It's amazing the amount of things that people will do for that. This is the situation that Paul is giving to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, as we've talked about a lot of times, is a church, they want to follow Jesus, but they've not been raised following Jesus. They've been raised in kind of the culture of, I mean, there's some who are Jewish, but a lot of them who are just Roman citizens. They've been in the Roman culture. They've been familiar with the pagan idol worship, that kind of thing. And so they have this view of the world that they've sort of been brought up with. But now there's Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. They've heard the good news. They know about Jesus, and they want to follow him. They believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. But they're still in the culture of Rome. They still get pushed and pulled by that culture. Kind of pushed by making things hard when they're not fitting in with the rest of the Roman culture. Pulled by the seduction and the lures of everything that that culture has to offer. And so they find themselves sometimes going along with things that they didn't even realize how far off track they'd gotten. And so Paul's written this letter and has gone through kind of one item at a time, saying, you keep acting like, I know you want to follow Jesus, but you keep acting like the rest of the culture. The way that you are having, you know, okay, great, you're gathered together as a church, but then the way that you're dividing over the different leaders in the church, that's the same way that everybody else divides about everything. And so, oh, yeah, but we're in a church, so that makes it different. Well, worse, maybe, but it's not better. And so he says, going through one item at a time, what he applies to all of it is the resurrection of Jesus. And says, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we don't live like the rest of the culture. We don't live like the rest of the culture as it comes to the ways we divide versus the ways that we unite. That ought to be different if Jesus is raised from the dead. We don't live in the same way as the rest of the culture as it relates to sex or to the food laws of the Old Testament or the the ways that we interact with our spouses. There's so many ways. And so he kind of goes through each one of these. And it's like, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are different people. And this is now the last section, what we're looking at right now, verses 50 through 58 of chapter 15, where he has spent the whole letter, really, in one way or another, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus did not just die on the cross, but he was buried and then raised from the dead. That's what I mean when I say resurrections. Raised from the dead to new life. Not just resuscitated, but given new life. And he's been talking about that one way or another through the whole letter. But in chapter 15, he really talks about resurrection. And this is the last part of that. And here's how he says it. He says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the imperishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This is such a powerful conclusion to what he's been writing all the way through. You think about what I was talking about earlier with what people are willing to endure if they know that it's actually for something, right? And he's talking about resurrection because it's so easy for us to not see resurrection now, right? But we think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. When Paul writes here, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, there are things that will go away, and there will be things that last forever. What does Jesus say about it? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then Paul says, "Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed." What's he talking about here? He's saying that when Jesus returns, there will be people who will have died before Jesus comes back. Well, what happens to them? They're raised, resurrected to new life. And they will be now given a life in bodies that do not wear out, do not break down. You go, that's great. But wait, what if we haven't died yet and Jesus comes back? Does that mean we're stuck with these bodies that do break down and wear out? Because kind of like an upgrade if that's okay. And what he says is, everybody gets the upgrade. If you have died, you will be raised to new life, new bodies. If you have not died, you still get raised to new life with new body. We will not all sleep, sleep in death, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So at the return of Jesus, we will all be made to be like the resurrected Jesus. And then he goes through this whole list of the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, etc. Of course, that makes sense. Things that are going to last need to be made as things that are going to last. And then he asks the rhetorical questions. You know, when it says death has been swallowed up in victory, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing how easy it is to spend week after week coming to church, day after day reading our Bibles, praying, etc., and still, just in the average course of events, losing sight of the resurrection of Jesus. We lose sight of the resurrection of Jesus. And let me tell you, the world looks very different if we're looking at it from the perspective of the resurrection or not. And here's the thing. When we lose sight of the resurrection of Jesus, you know what the world looks like? I'm like, yeah, I've been there. Let me tell you anyway. What the world looks like when you lose sight of the resurrection of Jesus is that death wins. That it doesn't matter what you do. It's all futile. It's all for nothing. And so you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's sort of this way of thinking as you go about it. It's talking about everything under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And as you go through, it's like, yeah, I've seen people, and they've gone after money. And you know what happens at the end? They die. And I've seen people, and they go after, and you just go, they go after wisdom. And you know what happens at the end? They die. And it's just, you go through all these things. Well, then what is there? What is worth doing if it all ends in death? If in the end, death actually wins. And a lot of people have taken that view. And they take that perspective and they say, yeah, that's right. Nothing matters. There's a famous line in the song Bohemian Rhapsody where Freddie Mercury sings, nothing really matters. Right? But is that right? From the perspective of the resurrection, that's not right at all. From the perspective of the resurrection, there are seeds that are planted now that will bloom throughout all eternity. That there are things that matter because resurrection is coming. And we know that resurrection is coming because we have seen resurrection already happen. This is why Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits, as those who will be raised from the dead. And so this is why, you know, therefore, my brothers and sisters, how he ends this chapter, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. We're so easily pushed and pulled by the culture. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. One of the ways that, one of the ways you can go through life, even from the perspective of resurrection, is say, yeah, one day, you know, we'll be raised from the dead, and so nothing we do now matters either. Because it's at that point that things will start mattering. But now, all this is going to, you know, be destroyed anyway. You know, my body's going to die, and it's going to... So it doesn't matter what I do with my body. Is that the perspective of the New Testament? It doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's going to die anyway? No. Perspective of the New Testament is because we have been united with Christ, because... Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That the things that we do in the Lord matter. So he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. I think it's great. We're reading in Exodus and about the priestly garments earlier. And I would not at all be surprised if, as we were reading it, your mind started to wander and you didn't pay full attention. I wouldn't be surprised. Greatly offended, but not surprised. But I will refresh. In case you did wander, some of the things it was talking about. And it was talking about the things that were to be made for people to wear and And it has things, lines like, weave the tunic of fine linen and make the turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and caps for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. And you go, yeah, why would I need to pay attention to that? But do you hear what's happening here? There are instructions that are given for the dignity and honor of these particular people. And how is it to be done? It's to be the work of an embroiderer. In other words, there is dignity and honor given to the person who's doing this job that not everybody is doing. And you go, and I always go back to The Three Amigos movie, 1986. If you haven't seen it, man, my goodness, what's wrong? Anyway, it's a ridiculous movie. It's had an outsized impact on my life. I understand that. But there is that line in the movie where they make the big speech of, the bad guy is coming, and what is it that the people of this town do really well? Everybody kind of thinks for a while, and then finally someone says, we can sew. Great, you can sew. If only we'd known that earlier. How is sewing going to stop El Guapo, the big bad guy? And then as it turns out, it does. That's one of the things I love about that movie. It is ridiculous. It is silly. But they take something that you would never think would win, and it wins. And I'm like, that's the gospel. Granted, you got to change the appropriate things, but that's the gospel. You take something you think would never win, and it wins. You take the death of Jesus on the cross, and you think that could never actually win against death itself, and it does. And then you take the things that we do, the ordinary acts of humanity, and he gives that dignity through the resurrection. The things that we do, that we are doing to him, it gives... Sorry. I mentioned earlier about the coach and lifting and all that. I think a lot of times we look at the commands that we have been given by Jesus from a similar perspective of the one I was kidding about. I think sometimes we look at the commands to forgive and we go, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. Why would I forgive this person? I mean, Peter, how many times should I forgive? Up 7 times? And Jesus is like, oh, no, no. Not even close. Keep going. 7 times 70. Or 77 times. And we go, that doesn't make sense. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If what we're thinking, the perspective that we tend to have with that is, oh, I get it. I'm supposed to forgive them so that they feel bad about what they did and they never do it again. That's the whole purpose of forgiving, right? I'm going to lift these heavy weights to put them somewhere else. What do you mean I'm just putting them back? That didn't accomplish anything. The commands of Jesus, what if what they're actually intended to do is to form us into the kind of people that are resurrection people? That we do things not based on whether or not we think they're accomplishing something, but because we trust that our coach isn't dumb, that he knows what he's talking about. And that when he gives us these commands and tells us these are the things to do, it's because this is what actually does form us into the kind of people that he's making us to be. This is how we cooperate with him. And then the things that we do in the Lord matter. And they do make a difference. And they do plant seeds. That even if we don't see anything, can you imagine somebody who plants seeds and then goes out the next day and goes, nothing grew. This is dumb. Why am I doing this? You don't see it, often for a long time. But what if? These are seeds that bloom in eternity? What if it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives meaning to things that we don't see meaning in yet? As I mentioned, sometimes it's easy for people to look at resurrection and say, well, because things will matter then, they don't matter now, therefore it doesn't matter what I do now. That's wrong. And I know a couple weeks ago I read an extended quote from N.T. Wright, and I'm going to do it again because he's just that good at writing. So this is what he says about this particular passage, and I think it's a good place to conclude. He says, if there is continuity between who and what we are in the present and what we will be in the future, we cannot discount the present life, the present body, and the present world as irrelevant. On the contrary, it is a matter of the greatest encouragement to Christian workers, most of whom are away from the public eye, unsung heroes and heroines, getting on faithfully and quietly with their God-given tasks, that what they do in the Lord during the present time will last, will matter, will stand for all time. How? God will take our prayer, our art, our love, our writing, our political action, our music, our honesty, our daily work, our pastoral care, our teaching, our whole selves. How God will take this and weave its varied strands into the glorious tapestry of his new creation, we can at present have no idea. That he will do so is part of the truth of the resurrection, and perhaps one of the most comforting parts of all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have made. God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And God, we do pray that you'd help us to remember. To remember the resurrection of Jesus. To remember that death does not have the victory. To remember that the things that we do now matter. We ask that you would help us to continue to be faithful in our labor in the Lord, that we would be good ambassadors of your kingdom, that we would represent you well, that you would continue to form us and shape us, and help us to trust you when we can't see. Help us to remember that you do see. God, we thank you that we know that all these that we have mentioned today are not just people that we care about, but they are people that you care about. And Lord, we ask that you would continue the work in their lives that you have already begun. God, we thank you for where we have seen amazing things. And help us to trust you when we can't understand what we're seeing. God, we do thank you for the moisture that we have received. And God, we trust that as you have sent the rain, you know that we know that waters the earth. It's in preparation for things yet to come. And so we live forward in faith. And God, as you continue to water our hearts and our lives and our souls with your word, and we know that it doesn't return to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. God, that we would be people who bear much fruit. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.